And based on today's passage of Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, I deliver our Thanksgiving Sunday message entitled, Our Lord in the Midst of Our Praise. Last August 9th, baby Joshua was born, and next Sunday, we will have the baby baptism for him. And during the baby baptism, there's a time of covenant with the parents of Joshua. And among the covenant items, among the ones that they are actually making a vow to, there's this wording that says, do you promise to teach your child the doctrines of our holy religion? And by doctrines of our holy religion, it refers to the content of our faith. You know, what constitutes us being Christian as we have faith on those items. And this is the principle of our faith that will not change regardless of time and place. It is, as long as this world lasts, it is the content of the covenant between the holy God and his people. So it is fitting for us to have this the doctrine, not only to believe it, but know the content of it all the time. When someone asks, we are able to say it. And then also, it is fitting for us to teach our children, who are the gifts of God, gifts that God has given us, and teach them these doctrine, the principles of our faith, of our religion. So we will do that next week. And on this Thanksgiving Sunday, I'd like us to think about a few of those principles of our faith, the content of our faith. And it is quite fitting for us to do this on the Thanksgiving Sunday, because when is our heart stirred to praise the Lord, to give thanks to the Lord? Not when we think about what we do for God, but instead what God has done for us, and especially God has done for broken people like us. And the doctrines and the content of our faith, the principles of our Christian religion, has to do with not so much with what we do for God, but what God has done for us. And if there's anything in the principle that has to do with what we do for God, it is only in response to what he has done for us. So it is fitting for us to look into the doctrine and look into the principles of our faith, which will undoubtedly draw a heart's thanksgiving to the Lord. And I hope that it becomes that kind of an occasion for us on this Thanksgiving Sunday as we look into the principles of our faith. Now, today's passage comes from the book of Zephaniah. It actually is a closing section of Zephaniah. And just a little bit of a background, Zephaniah was a prophet of Judah, and he was sort of the one generation removed from when Judah was attacked and destroyed by a Babylonian army. And, you know, we're teaching our children. It ended today. The unit ended today. We're teaching that part of the covenant history. So it was interesting for me to think about children's message and our message today is right there, where what we talked about with children today, Ezekiel, Zephaniah is like one generation removed, one generation prior to Ezekiel. He was preaching and he was prophesying to the people of Judah with regard to the impending threat of Babylonian army. And the message is, along with other peer prophets of its time, calling people back to the Lord, and then if they don't do that, then they will surely meet their doom. Something particular about Zephaniah is that God gave him the message of the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is the final judgment day when God will judge the earth, the whole humanity, with the standard of his own justice. So Zephaniah is very strong on the message about the day of the Lord. It is quite fitting for him to send this really strong message, because even at that time, people of Judah had no regard for God and his word. Now, they were religious, but their religion revolved around festivals and Sabbath and things like that. So outwardly, they look like they are religious. You know, they go to church. You know, in our language, they go to church and, you know, they dress up for the occasion. They bring the right kind of animals, you know, to sacrifice and things like that. But inwardly, they had no regard for God and his word. They relied not on God, but they relied on the strength of other idols and also other armies, other nations' armies, and so on. They didn't rely on God's word. Instead, what became absolute was their own desires. So they were slaves of their own desires. So from outskirts of things, they looked like Israelites, but in reality, they were no different from pagans. Right? So God sends strong prophets with strong messages, one of which was Zephaniah, our man here. But then when you come to the middle of this chapter, the last chapter 3, all of a sudden the tone of the message changes. And God says, among many things, he says something like this, the opening verse of today's passage, verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. It's a message declaring rejoice. And it's a remarkable turn of the tone of the message. And it is interesting for us to see the principles of our Christian faith in today's passage. And especially so because, you know, we're not talking about a generation that followed the Lord. You know, we're talking about a generation that was marked by their rebellion, their lack of faith and trust in the Lord and his word. So there isn't much for us to see what the people of God did for God. So we can see plenty in that situation, what God has done for these broken people. So we are able to zoom into the doctrine and the content of our belief. And as we, for the remainder of the time, look into today's passage, let's look at some of the portraits that is presented to us in this scripture, and we'll look at three kinds of portraits of God that is presented to us today. First of all, we see God here who atones for his sinful people. And the verse 15 reads this way: The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. And the phrase, the Lord has taken away the judgment against you, it is a very particular phrase. It is a concept of taking something that is on person A and removing it from that person A. So it is no longer on person A. So God took the judgment off Judah, off Israel. Very particular phrase there. And then you can tell that it is off because what happens is the attack of the enemies will stop at that point. And this is very significant because the reason God will allow the Babylonian army to attack and take over Jerusalem was solely because of the rebellion of Judah. If they didn't rebel, that takeover wasn't going to happen. So when God takes the judgment for their rebellion off them, then the attack stops, right? It makes sense. So in twofold, God shows that, you know, he's going to do this. He's going to take it off, he said, and then he's going to prove that it's off by having the attack of the foreign army stop upon them. Now, not only this, when you go to verse 18, this is what the word of God tells us. It reads, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Now, it's kind of hard to understand at the plain reading, and not only in plain reading, even the scholars think this is a very hard to understand verse. And sometimes we have this kind of verse. There's like a lack of information or lack of understanding of the grammar and the sentence structure because it's no longer used for a while. So, you know, various reasons that leads us not to understand certain passage clearly. But the concept is very clear. The concept is, here's a person who's weighted down by the burden of the consequence of his own sin. Like he's done something wrong, and because of that, there's a burden upon him. And God says, there will come a time when I will lift that burden off you, so you will no longer feel the pressure of that burden. So when you put these two things together, first, God will take away the judgment upon that person, and then God will take away the guilt upon that person. Now, we Christians on the other side of the first coming of Jesus, we know exactly what God is talking about. God is talking about the work of Jesus Christ. Because what Christ has done on the cross was exactly what this signifies. Christ took away the judgment that is due upon us, and he removed the guilt, the weight of guilt of sin from our heart. So without having that information, we might think that this passage is talking about God's forgiveness, and it is. However, it is more specific. It is not just forgiveness, but it is atonement. The concept of atonement is something wrong has been committed, and the act of atonement is to pay the penalty for that wrong to make it right. So what was two now is at one. That's why it's called atonement, at one moment. Who did this? God did it. How did he do this? He did it through his son, Jesus. And as Isaiah, the prophet that we're going to look at for the next 4 weeks, he said in the climactic song of the servant in chapter 53, verse 6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on the Christ, the servant, the iniquity of us all." God has removed the judgment that is due upon us, removed it from person A, that's me, and then he placed it on person B, Jesus Christ, my Redeemer. And through what Jesus has done on the cross, his blood washes away my sin, and his blood atones for me. His blood lifts up the guilt of sin in me because he was treated like the guilty one and he paid the price for my sin. Praise the Lord. And the Bible is very clear that the salvation is God's work. Right? God will judge in his righteousness, but God will lift up the judgment in his mercy. And then put it on his son in justice so that the son pays for it even down to the every sin, the last sin. And that's how we are going to be cleared of our guilt. God is very clear that this is God's doing. But at the same time, the scripture is also clear. It doesn't mean that when I am born, I'm already lifted of the guilt of sin. You know, because Christ already did it for me. So I was born, and I was born without guilt because Christ already paid for me. The Bible doesn't say that. No. Every person born under the Son has that guilt upon them. And sometime in the middle of the life, it will be lifted up. So with the exception of the infants and the children, when you look at the young adults and the grown-ups in the Bible who become Christians, who become the man and woman of faith, you see certain process of them being pinned down by the weight of their guilt. You know, think about Abraham had a weight of guilt, you know, not trusting God. Jacob had a weight of guilt. Joseph, although he wasn't articulated very, you know, deeply, he had a weight of guilt, and the consequence was severe. Moses, of course, David, right? These men demonstrate that they were pinned down by the weight of guilt. And then when they sought God's mercy and they had the assurance that they have received that mercy, the weight of guilt was lifted off them. So two things are true, that God has removed the weight of my sin and the guilt of my sin off me through his son, Jesus Christ. But then there's a point in my life when that becomes real to me, that is applied to my life. And it is clearly when we fall on our knees to repent of our sins, to seek God's mercy, and when we are presented with the gospel message and see in the gospel, in the cross of Jesus Christ, both my sin and God's mercy. And at that point, the weight of my sin is lifted up, removed from me, and then the guilt of my sin is washed away. And praise the Lord for this. Because as I'm saying this to you, I believe that you understand what this is, that you, because you have experienced it. So let us remember our faith principle of atonement. It is easy to forget exactly how God achieved this when we just simply remember God's mercy, God's forgiveness. Now those things are wonderful, and those are what we need and what we receive from God. But more specifically, atonement. Atonement is the doctrine, the principle of our Christian religion that helps us to put things in order, and it brings our heart to be full of thankfulness towards the Lord. And an outbreak of thanksgiving and gratitude will pour out towards God. Now, second principle of our faith that we see in today's passage is the way God promises peace to us. Eventually, after Zephaniah's generation, the people of Judah didn't leave their sin, and then the doom, as predicted, as prophesied, come to them. And they were first conquered, and then eventually Jerusalem fell in the hands of the Babylonian army, and they no longer were a country. They lost their land, they lost their identity, many were killed, and except for the poorest people, the remainder of the survivors were carried off to a distant land called Babylonia, and they all became prisoners of war. But what is so remarkable is that before all this took place, before all this actually happened, God announced through the lips of the prophets like Jeremiah and Zechariah, and later Daniel finds out during the captivity, and then he repents and praises the Lord. So through the mouth of Daniel, he says that the time of your captivity, time of you being the prisoners of war, will be 70 years. Can you believe it? It hasn't even happened yet. And God starts talking about the days that are numbered for their captivity. Now, after the 70 years, God tells them that they will come back to the land of Judah. You know, how many times in our human history did that ever happen? That a country lost their identity, lost their land. They were dragged off to a foreign land. And 70 years later, they were brought back to that land. How many countries can we say that about? You know, our common heritage as, you know, Korean Americans, Korea had something like that, similar, but only half the length of time. It was only 36 years. That was long. But, you know, compared to 70 years, it's 36 years. And then they didn't lose the land. I mean, they were there. They weren't dragged off to a distant land, right? So it's a little bit similar, but not like what happened to Judah. But it happened to Judah. And when that happens, God says that although they will not be an independent nation anymore, however, they are able to build their life back up again by the principles of God's word. They will have enough freedom to live by the principles of God's word, something that they didn't do, something that they neglected, and for 70 years they have regretted. And they will have a chance to do that again. And all this is proclaimed prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And something like that is hinted in the last two verses today, verses 19 and 20, I'll read it. It says, "Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." And this happened. However, not all of it to its fullest degree happened after 70 years of captivity, only because God is not only talking about the peace that is coming after 70 years. Here, he's also talking about the peace that would come for God's people in the day of the Lord, the final day of the earth. And this is interesting to see, because when people of Judah heard this message during captivity, they were able to have hope for the coming peace at the end of the 70 years. But then it is not only for them, it is also for us as well. You know, we are not in captivity like the people of Judah are. However, We are awaiting the day of the Lord, just as the people of Judah were awaiting the end of the 70 years. So this word is so easily applied into our lives that although life can be very grueling in our present time, that we have this hope that God has given us. It's a promised peace, life of peace, at the end of this grueling life. Just as the time of captivity was numbered by God, and it is declared temporal, not eternal, in the same way, the hardship and suffering and even persecution in this life, the days are numbered by God, and it is declared not eternal, temporal. What is declared eternal is the peace that is going to come afterwards. So my brothers and sisters, in your situation right now, in your hardship of various kinds, you can have this hope that God has promised peace to you. And this doesn't change depending on your circumstances, the generation that you live in, or situation that you might be in. No, it never changes. And we have various big and small troubles and problems that come from circumstances. Your status in the community and certain hardship that is associated with it. Even if you don't have circumstantial difficulties, perhaps your health is failing. You know, I don't want to sound pessimistic, but if your health is not failing right now, soon it will, because the way we are as broken people, the reality of a human life is that we will grow and become healthy and go to the sort of the apex of health, and then it'll decline. It'll surely decline. Sometimes we have hardship that comes from relationship, right? Unsolved problems in our various relationships. In all those problems, we can rest assured that they are temporal and not eternal. Their days are numbered. And what is eternal is what's promised after hardship. It is a time of peace. And while we wait for the time of peace, there's one more reflection that is so valuable for us to embrace. You know, we already saw that through Zephaniah, God proclaimed judgment and then also peace. God proclaimed doom as well as salvation. But it's remarkable that during the Zephaniah's time, his generation, nobody was brought to their knees to seek God's forgiveness through the message of Zephaniah. As far as we can tell, you go through the book of Kings and Chronicles, you don't see people in Zephaniah's time where they hear the message of Zephaniah and then they fall on their knees to repent of their sin. No. Does that mean that the book of Zephaniah was useless? No, that doesn't mean that. There were people who repented as they heard Zephaniah's message, and these people were from the subsequent generations. So in Zephaniah's generation, you can't really find people responding positively to this message, but in the subsequent generations, there were people. This is how God puts it. You know, we began at verse 14, and let me climb up a couple of verses and read 12 and 13. Once again, I'm sort of starting in the middle of the thought, but this is how God talks about the future of Judah. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And God talks about those who are left behind, or in the language of prophets like Isaiah, the remnant. Remnant are the remaining people. And God will make Judah a remnant, and then the remnant will serve the Lord. That's the concept. So who are these remnant? You know, sometimes we hear people talking about remnant as those who stood faithfully to the end. They endured and persevered in their faith all the way to the end, and God considered them remnant. But when you look at the prophetic books of the Old Testament, that's not how remnants are described. And how are they described? They are the ones, simply, when All others were dying in the battlefield, dying during conquest. Somehow they lived. Not because they were stronger, not because they were more clever than those who died, but somehow death escaped them. And the remnants, in the end, are those that God allowed to live. And what happens to them? After the war, they are the ones who survey the devastation. They are the ones who survey the result, the direct result of their rebellion against God. And they are the ones who grieve for the nation of Judah. They are the ones who fall on their knees to repent of the sins of Judah. They are the ones. How come the others are not the ones? Well, they're not the ones because they died in the battle. They didn't stick around long enough. They didn't survive the war to see the devastation of the war. But the remnants did. You see, entire Judah was living in prosperity, and then God reduced them down to a small portion of it, the remnant, and they come back to the Lord. So it had nothing to do with them persevering in the faith. Although perseverance in the faith is a topic in the scripture, but that's not what remnants are defined as. Remnants are simply God giving them the mercy to survive the war, survive their direct result of their own rebellion, and then they are the ones repenting on behalf of the entire country. And it is important. Oh, one thing is, in today's passage, they are the ones who trust in God's name and they seek refuge in him. The verses 12 and 13 talks about that, right? So, you know, they were part of the rebellion, yet God gave them the mercy to survive, and then now they turn to the Lord and they seek refuge in his name and no other name. And God takes delight in their faith. And it's important that when we are in the time of struggle, time of hardship, before the promised peace comes, that we think about some of the trouble that is upon us, and we ask that hard question that perhaps we've been avoiding. What portion of this trouble that I am in the middle of, what portion of it could I have avoided had I been more faithful, had I been following the scripture, had I been uplifting the principles of my faith? Which of this disasters that I'm experiencing right now is a direct result of my sin and rebellion? We need to ask that question. You know, long time back, I was helping this one very young brother, and he's at such young age been in and out of prison, in and out of county jails, and then now the latest thing happened and he's about to stand in on trial. And then we were at like Denny's or something sharing a meal, and then he talks about how he talked to a bunch of people who've been in and out of jail. And he says, okay, I'm probably going to get, I don't know exactly the term that he mentioned, but for example, I'll probably get a year, but then with good behavior, I'll be out in 7 months. He's talking about this. And I was appalled, like, hearing this. And I mean, he went through a lot, so I didn't want to, like, preach to him at that point. But my thoughts, you know, he's not going to change anytime soon. Because he's not thinking about what he did wrong. Even when he's being indicted, he's thinking about a way out to reduce his sentence. And there wasn't a concept of remorse that I saw in his behavior. And, you know, before we criticize him, I mean, that's us, isn't it? You know, sometimes we reap the disaster that we have sown, right? But what do? We complain about the system. We complain about the others. We complain about the lawmakers. Sometimes we even complain about God. And it just pains us so much to admit that I could have avoided this. I could have avoided at least a portion of this had I not gone without faith. We never asked that question. Right? But then the remnant of Judah were asking those questions plenty. They had no dignity upon which to stand, right? Because they were fully at fault for what happened to them, the devastation of their country, devastation of their people. And we need to do that. And we can do that because we know the peace, time of peace is coming. God promised to us a time of peace. So with that sure foundation of knowing that a time of peace is coming, that we are able to diagnose ourselves and analyze ourselves, repent of our sin, and vow never to repeat. So peace is promised to us. Days of trouble are numbered, right? Now, there's plenty of reason for us to turn to the Lord in honesty and truth. And finally, today, the third portrait of God that we see is God who is with his people despite all this. As I said, although we didn't read the entire Zephaniah, he was preaching doom. He was preaching that they should fear God's judgment. And then he turns around in today's passage and he says, don't fear him anymore. Look at verse 16. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. You don't have to fear anymore. Why not? To answer that question, why not? Zephaniah tells us that famous passage of verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. If this passage and this verse it doesn't sound a little familiar to you, perhaps if I sing it in Korean, you might recognize this verse. It goes, 너의 하나님 여호와가 너의 가운데 계시니 그는 구원을 베푸실 전능자 전능자시라 그가 너로 인하여 기쁨을 금하지 못하시며 너를 잠잠히 사랑하시며 즐거이 부르며 기뻐하시리라. That famous verse is this. And there's much to look at. God declares this unreserved love towards us. And look at this wording here. He's the one, mighty one who will save. And he will rejoice over you with gladness. You know, he could have just said one, I rejoice over you, or I am glad over you. He doubles it up. What does it mean? The thoughts that God has towards the remnant that came back to him are only joy. And there's nothing else. There's no other thought, like condemnation, blaming, right? No, only joy. Nothing but joy God has towards us, the believers. This is mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. And why would he be so happy with us? Well, we can backtrack. He was so joyful to send his own son as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The son was so joyful to uphold the father's plan of salvation. Now, when we, the broken sinners, recognize what God has done for us, and when we respond positively to his act of salvation by repentance and receiving of Christ, that makes God joyful. That makes God have nothing but joy towards us. And still, it doesn't make sense why he would, you know, rejoice over us this much. Yet that's how it is. That's how God declares. And then when you go a little down on that verse 17, it says, he will quiet you by his love. And this is an interesting place, interesting sentence, because it is translated in one or the other way. Like NIV is a little different. One way is this way. God will quiet you by his love. Or it could be translated, God quietly loves you. You know, like a river that flows so peacefully. In that way, God loves us quietly and in unending way. And also, God will quiet us with his love. That makes a lot of sense. Because who can say anything back to God when we hear and clearly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, as much as we could understand as human? When we hear the gospel, we are just without words. We're speechless because of the depth and the height of the love of God towards us. And all this is in the tense of a present, ongoing action of God, that He is loving us, and He will not stop loving us, those who belong to Him in Christ. So my brothers and sisters, is God not with you? Does God not care about you? Does God not help you? God is with you. God can't put more attention on you, not because He doesn't have any more time for you, but because He is giving all His attention. He can't love you more than He loves you now, because He is love and He has nothing but joy in His heart towards you. And He is helping you in more ways than you can sense right now. He is our Redeemer, one who stood in the place of our death, our curse and condemnation. That's how He saved us, by offering Himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin. He says, in this life there will be trouble, but He numbered the days of trouble. And trouble is only temporal. But what is eternal is the coming peace thereafter. He is the owner and the head of our church, Berkeley Grace. And He is the Lord and the authority over all the circumstances that our church find ourselves in. And He loves our church. He rejoices over our church. And He leads us, as a shepherd does, to a place of hope, place of rest. And He's singing right now. Towards the end of that verse 17, that big verse 17, Zephaniah says, God will exalt over you with loud singing. He is expressing His joy of you through singing out loud. So let us respond to Him in singing. Respond to Him with joy. Let us sing with Him. May the Lord, in our praise, be the Lord who has redeemed us, who has lifted us and given us a different identity, who has promised peace, and the one who has only love and joy towards us. And may these principal fact of our religion and fact of our faith, as we remember that every day, will be enough to lift our heart, to face another day full of challenges, awaiting the day of the Lord, awaiting the day that we will enter into His rest. It is worth doing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for calling us to remember the basic principles and the basic building blocks of our faith. And it is all about what You have done for broken people like us. Thank You for giving us the book of Zephaniah to remind us what remnants are and how You rejoice over them. Lord, we thank You for the mercy with which You have made us survivors, mercy with which You are sustaining our lives today, and the same mercy leading us to have faith and rejoice in belonging to You. We thank You so much for that. Lord, we thank You that You have took away the weight of our sin and placed upon Your Son. Thank You that by His blood, the guilt of our sins have been washed away. We thank You, Lord. We praise You. Thank You for the peace, the unending peace that You have promised to us, that we can always have hope regardless of our situation. Thank You for being the God who is in the midst of us right now. And help us to always remember these principles of our faith and see our hearts welling up in the gratitude and thanksgiving towards You. And that this will be how we spent this Thanksgiving week. This will be how we spent the remainder of the year as we bring this year to a close. And may it be full of praise, gratitude, repentance, and thanksgiving in that one name in which we pray. Amen.